Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. Life is full of turning points, would you agree? When something happens following which you know that you'll never be the same again, it's a turning point in your life. Life is full of turning points. I remember sitting in a park having lunch with a workmate nearly 30 years ago. Steve was the guy's name. He's about 8 years older than me. Over lunch, we often talked about fairly deep spiritual issues, but there was a fundamental rift between us. You see, we'd both been brought up in Christian families. However, Steve had decided to walk away, not from his family, but from the whole church thing. That's how he put it. Steve's dad was a prominent Methodist minister, yet none of his six children were followers of Jesus. I remember it really clearly. Steve said, "We all eventually just came to the conclusion that it wasn't real. And we just walked away. I just decided to walk away, and I haven't been near a church for years." Funnily enough, Steve's words proved for me to be a major turning point in my own life. As I reflected on what Steve had said, I realized that I was stuck, in a good way. Unlike Steve, I could not walk away from God, even if I wanted to. I'd seen too many little miracles, too many times God had shown his face to me, not in a big public way, but in little private moments just between God and me. The kind of moment that when you try to tell someone else about it, they go all quiet and then rolling their eyes, they say, "Oh, I guess you had to be there," whatever. But between you and God, you know that it was significant. You know that something happened and you know that you'll never be the same again. A turning point. Over the past 20 years, I've had the privilege of baptizing lots of people. I always invite people to share their personal testimony, either publicly or in some written form that can be shared with the church family. Invariably, people, as they shared their testimony, would make some reference to a turning point in their life, a moment where, for them, the light started to go on, where they realized that Jesus is alive, that he does love them, and that they could enter into eternal life with him. Today, as we continue our series through the Gospel of John, I want to look at an event which proved to be a major turning point for a few of Jesus' disciples. It's found in John chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." The Apostle John records an amazing week in the earthly life of Jesus. John's purpose was to unveil for us, the church, Christ, both fully man and fully God. He does this by initially revealing Christ as the pre-existent Word, through which everything that was made, and then stating that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In dwelling among us, Jesus chose to gather around himself 12 disciples who formed an inner circle, if you like. Whilst he obviously publicly ministered to hundreds, thousands of others, he chose 12 to draw near. Jesus would change the world, one individual at a time. But he chose to sow the 3 short years of public ministry he had into 12 close mates. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, he calls four: Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael. 3 days later, there's a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus is invited along with his disciples. Jesus' mother is there as well, so it appears that this is either the wedding of a relative or maybe some close friends. When the wine was gone, it says, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, when we hear those words, we may be tempted to think, oh, well, the wine's all been drunk, the party must be nearly over, the bride and groom must be getting close to leaving. Surely they're at the bridal waltz stage or even later. Maybe the bridal bouquet has already been tossed and the DJ was calling everyone to form a large circle so that they could all wish the happy couple farewell and happy honeymoon. It wasn't like that. First century Jewish marriage ceremonies weren't at all like our Western 21st century wedding celebrations in Australia. Possibly the only similarity being that a man and a woman were involved in committing themselves to each other for life. For a start, this was the conclusion of a betrothal period that was vastly more serious than our engagement period. Breaking a betrothal under first century Jewish law required divorce proceedings. The celebrations were huge. The wedding feast lasted for about a week, with the guests spending a lot of money on gifts with the understanding that suitable provisions would be made for the feast. A big, lavish wedding gift was to be balanced with a big, lavish extended feast. Running out of wine was no small matter. It exposed the married couple to the very real threat of legal action from the guests. I mean, can you believe that? So it wasn't simply a matter of shame, though that was significant. They had failed to discharge their duties of hospitality. It was more than that. Running out of wine could mean financial ruin for the newly married couple and the family involved. Understanding that places a new spin on Mary's words, "They have no more wine." This was a serious problem for the host. Yet Jesus didn't respond in the way that we might have expected him to. Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Jesus would take action, but he would act in his own way, for his own reasons, and in his own time. Jesus did not leave the wonder and the glory of heaven primarily to satisfy people's physical needs, nor to add to the sum total of their happiness. That may be the end result, but it's certainly not the primary reason. Today we can make the same mistake when we develop a me-centered approach to our relationship with God. When we start saying things like, "This service is just not meeting my needs," or "I'm not getting anything out of serving in this ministry, it no longer gives me those warm fuzzies for which I long," it may indicate that we've lost sight of what it's all about. I've said to you a number of times, it's not all about you, it's actually all about God, and specifically God's glory. Jesus wasn't going to turn a miracle to entertain the guests at the wedding. He wasn't even going to create some great wine just to save the hosts from embarrassment and to keep the party going. You know, I remember years ago hearing somebody argue that Jesus loved to party, and the basis for this being that when the wine ran out at the wedding in Cana, he simply made a heap more so the party could keep going. Well, I'm sure that Jesus did love to party, but that is not the reason that he performed this miracle, and it's certainly not the reason that John recorded it in the second chapter of his gospel. There's an important difference that we need to notice between the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke — they're called synoptics because they're so similar — and then John's gospel with regard to miracles. In the synoptic gospels, the Greek word, which we translate in English as miracle, is dunamis. Dunamis emphasizes power. The miracles recorded in the synoptic gospels demonstrate the power of God bursting into the world, overcoming Satan and ushering in the kingdom of God. In John's gospel, the miracles recorded have a very different purpose. John uses a different word. The Greek word he uses, Simeon, it means sign. The signs, the miracles in John are symbolic acts, signifying what God will ultimately do for the redeemed. They authenticate the person and the mission of Jesus. And they point to new kingdom realities for those who are in Christ. Throughout the book of John, we find a number of these signs, seven in fact, and they're generally accompanied by explanations of their meaning, though not in this case. They point people to Jesus so that they might come to put their faith in him and receive eternal life. The first sign, the turning of water into wine, is so much more than Jesus simply saving a newly married couple from financial ruin. So much more than Jesus simply extending the fun of the party by making more wine. So much more than Jesus impressing his newly found followers with a supernatural trick. So much more because it points beyond the localized events of that wedding feast. I mean, we aren't even given the names of the bride and groom. It points to the bigger picture of what God was doing through Christ in the world. Verse 5 says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. This is not a casual observation by John, and we must realize that Jesus could have used something else if he just wanted to make more wine. For instance, he could have simply refilled the empty wineskins. That would have made sense, wouldn't it? The wine had run out, just fill them up, make more wine, like he made more fish and loaves when he fed the 5,000. They only had a little food, they needed lots of food, so he turned the small amount they had into heaps of food, more than they needed, an abundance of food. Jesus chose those stone ceremonial water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, for a reason. These were large vessels. I want you to imagine a 4-foot-long fish tank standing on its end, full of water. They had six of these stone containers. They must have been huge things. There was a significant amount of water stored in these six jars, more than 600 litres of water. So what is the significance of these water jars? Why did Jesus choose to perform his first miracle using these ceremonial items? Well, we need to go back to the law given to the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years following the Exodus from Egypt. So let's open the Word of God to Leviticus 11, verse 29. We read there, he says, of the animals that move about on the ground, these are unclean for you, the weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the wall lizard, the skink, and the chameleon. Of all those that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it's made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. Put it in water. It will be unclean till evening, and then it will be clean. If one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Any food that could be eaten but has water on it from such a pot is unclean, and any liquid that could be drunk from it is unclean. Anything that one of these carcasses falls on becomes unclean. An oven or cooking pot must be broken up. They are unclean, and you are to regard them as unclean. A spring, however, or a cistern for collecting water remains clean. But anyone who touches one of these carcasses is unclean. So God gave the ancient Israelites many, and as you can see, detailed rules about daily life. Today we can probably recognize more clearly what God was doing. He was giving them a working knowledge of microbiology many thousands of years before the invention of the microscope and the discovery of microorganisms. Basically, Leviticus 11:33 says, if a dead animal falls into a clay pot, destroy the pot. Don't keep using it. You'll get sick. However, if a dead animal falls into a stone cistern or well, just get the animal out and then make sure that the person who did the grisly task of retrieving the dead animal is ritually cleansed. Keep using the well, though. The thing is that over the years, the religious leaders took these laws, which God gave for the protection of Israel, and to remind them that they were set apart, chosen, special, and then kept adding more and more laws, which they believed were in line with what God would want from his people. I mean, basically, the religious leaders tried to govern absolutely every facet of Jewish life, every step a man took could be guided by the law, which did give people a certain sense of security. I mean, we even see this today with devout Jews. God gave them a simple rule: don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. That rule then led to the Pharisees adding more rules on top, so that even today, devout Jews have two separate kitchens, one for preparing dairy products and the other for meat preparation. The stone water jars at the wedding feast were similar. The Pharisees had developed a complex tradition of ceremonial cleansing through the use of these enormous stone jars. They had a limited kind of connection to the law found in the book of Leviticus, but primarily they were part of a set of rules and traditions promoted by the scribes and Pharisees. In Mark's gospel, we discover an encounter between Jesus and the teachers of the law regarding this very issue. In Mark 7, verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who'd come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" And he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.'" You see, Jesus didn't choose to use these empty ceremonial washing aids by accident. He wanted to make a point. The law, and particularly the tradition of the elders, was quite simply inadequate to bring real cleansing. The washing of hands, cups, pitchers, and kettles could never deal with the sin issue. Only the blood of Jesus, the sinless Son of God, freely given on the cross, could do that. If you take pure water and seal it up in a sterile container so that it can't evaporate, what will happen to that water after, say, a week? Nothing. What about after a year, 10 years, 1,000 years? Nothing. It will not change. It's an incredibly stable, inert substance. What about wine? Well, the thing about wine that makes it so fascinating to connoisseurs is that it is always changing. Whatever day you open that bottle, the wine will be different to any other day that you open it. That's because wine is a living thing. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana, not simply to provide a solution to a potentially embarrassing and disastrous situation for the family, not simply to provide the newlyweds with a substantial blessing, but because wine, lavishly provided and freely offered, was a fitting symbol of the full salvation to be won by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If the water in those jars was meant to cleanse, ultimately it was useless, impotent, and empty. But the gracious gift of God, represented by the wine, goes beyond anything imagined. It overflows in its abundant provision. The real significance of what happened that day, that wedding day in Cana 2,000 odd years ago, must always be hidden from those whose faith is not centered upon Christ crucified. Do you notice that the servants or the master of the banquet weren't affected in the same way that the disciples were? We read in verse 7, it said, "Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. In that moment, do you think that the disciples were able to do what we've just done? Do you think they were able to see the inadequacy of the tradition of the elders to bring true cleansing, to really deal with the sin issue? No way. I mean, they got it eventually, but that was after Jesus' death and resurrection. So what does John mean when he says, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him? What happened to cause them to put their trust in him? Well, obviously the fact that he was able to turn a huge amount of water into excellent quality wine must have been impacting. However, the others at the wedding weren't affected in the same way. I think the turning point for the disciples occurred because in faith, these guys were looking for the Messiah. Two of them had been followers of John the Baptist, and it seems that the other two, Peter and Nathanael, were devout Jews who genuinely longed for the appearance of the Messiah. So how did Jesus reveal himself to be the Messiah by turning water into wine? Well, have a look at what the prophet Joel wrote at least 400 years earlier about the Messiah. You see, these were words that men like these four disciples hung on. They would have known these words by heart. In Joel chapter 2, this is what God said the Messiah would do for his people. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil.'" And then in chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will worshippers invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water." And the words of the prophet Amos, Amos 9, verse 13, says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." These young men were looking for the Messiah, the one who would cause the mountains to drip with wine and the vats to overflow. Wine was a symbol of the coming of the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They were pretty sure that they had found him. And then he went and made 600 litres of wine in the Pharisees' ceremonial cleansing jars, and it proved to be not only a great blessing to all involved, but it saved the host from ruin. For the disciples, this was a major turning point. For the others, well, they seem to have missed it altogether. I just want to finish by asking you today, are you looking for the little everyday miracles where God is speaking to you? Are you looking for the turning points where God wants to point you in a new direction or to show you something more about himself? What areas of your life are empty and need filling with the wine of his abundant grace? Amen. May the Lord bless you and fill you with his Holy Spirit.